Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse number 21 tonight. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, that's what it's going to come down to. Verse number 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And if we would care to talk about those things that the Jews or the Greeks were trying to bring in out of their wisdom, we see that it's all of the flesh. Judaism had descended into nothing more than self-righteous exercise in the flesh. And in another place, the scripture asked the question, why didn't the Jews find that which they sought after? They were looking for their Messiah, weren't they? If you remember in the book of Romans, what's the answer to that? Why didn't the Jews find what they were looking for? Does anybody remember? It has to do with this very thing and with what Judaism had become. The scripture said they didn't find what they sought after because they sought it not by faith. Judaism had turned into a religious exercise where we do certain things, and if we do certain things, then we're acceptable in the sight of God. But the truth of the matter is, and it's taught in Judaism, they just didn't hear it, that the just shall live by faith. That's always been the plan of salvation, and there has never, ever been any other plan of salvation. It started right in the very Garden of Eden, when God rejected the coverings that Adam and Eve had made for themselves, and he supplied them coverings, they had a choice. They could accept the coverings that God had supplied, or they could have rejected them and kept the coverings that they had made for themselves. They very wisely took what the Lord had supplied. Not long hence, we find Cain and Abel. Abel brings a sacrifice that's acceptable in the sight of God. But Cain brings an offering of his own hands, of the fruit of the ground. God had not respect unto Cain's offering. And to this very day, God has not respect unto Cain's offering. And it doesn't matter if it's a Judah Cain, or a Judaistic Cain, or it's a Greek Cain, because neither of them are sugar cane, God rejects them. There is no way that anything can make flesh acceptable in God's sight. If we didn't learn anything else out of the book of Romans, we should have come to that conclusion in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. The flesh is absolutely unacceptable before God. And in verse number 29, we find a summation of the things that have been said in chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The Jews are not going to be able to glory in God's presence in that they vainly imagined that they'd kept the law. They won't be able to glory in God's presence because they're God's chosen people. They won't be able to glory in His presence in any way, shape, or form that's connected with the flesh. The same thing is true of the Greeks. All of the learning and wisdom of the Greeks was all of the flesh, the imaginations of men's minds. What's the first verse that we read tonight? Since you were reading along with me, I know you'd remember. Verse 21. Let's read it again together. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Again, what does that mean? We spent a lot of time in this verse because it's very important, and it's connected with verse number 29. Because the whole argument of 1 Corinthians here is Paul trying to tell the church at Corinth, don't let these things into the church. The world didn't find out God, either by the learning of the Greeks or by the religion of the Jews. As far as the Jews were concerned, the veil was still over their face and God was still in the inner sanctum. As far as they were concerned, the veil was never rent. And the Greeks, did they discover God by their wisdom? And so the argument that Paul's making here is, why should these things be brought in any wise into the church? And both of these things are operations of what? What part of man seeks after wisdom, and what part of man practices religion? The flesh. It's all of the flesh. So what Paul basically is saying here is that the wisdom of the Jews, which was concerning their religion, and the wisdom of the Greeks, which was concerning their philosophy, were fleshly. Nothing to do with faith, but all fleshly, all man-glorifying. And so Paul draws it down to a conclusion here in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He'll not have the flesh in His presence. And so therefore, don't try to put a halo on Judaism and bring it into the church. And likewise, don't try to put a halo on philosophy and bring it into the church. Because they're both the offerings in the way of Cain, and God will not receive them. Does that make sense? Okay. Back to verse number 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What does that mean? This is a sublime argument against the wisdom of the Greeks and the religion of the Jews. Could I ask a question? Did the religion of the Jews ever discover God? I don't think so. Otherwise, that verse that says He came unto His own and His own did what? Yeah, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? It'd be a false statement. If their religion had discovered God, they would have known who Christ was, would they not? Their princes would have known, and as we're going to see in a little while right here in Corinthians, that had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't know it, and they didn't know it because they didn't want to know it. They had their religion. Well, what about the wisdom of the Greeks? Did they ever find out God? They didn't get past Mount Olympus, and they didn't get past the scripture on Mars Hill to the unknown God. He was unknown to them. It's all of flesh and it's unacceptable in the sight of God. What is Galatianism? Okay, attempting to please God through the works of the law or the works of the flesh, because the law pertains to the flesh. The law isn't made for a spiritual man. The law is made for the lawless, for the flesh. Can the law improve anybody? Are the works of the law acceptable in the sight of God? No, they are not. Paul sets about to bring this same point forth when he describes his manner of life in the religion of the Jews. Do you remember what he says about himself? Well, he did say, "O wretched man that I am," but not when he was describing his life in the religion of the Jews. He prospered in his religion above many of his own countrymen, he says. And he goes through a list of things that made him a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, touching the things that are in the law, blameless. But when he discovered faith, he said, "I count them but what? Dung." Paul is making the argument here to some people that should have known better, because they didn't get saved by the wisdom of the Greeks, and they didn't get saved by the religion of the Jews. They got saved by believing the record that God gave of His Son by faith. And he's telling them, don't relapse in to the flesh. Don't lapse back into the flesh. And that's what Galatianism is. It's a lapse back into the flesh and trying to hold the flesh up before God and make the flesh serve God. And God says, it's unacceptable. What do men do over and over that are caught up in Galatianism? And what do they call this place in the front of the church? You know, I don't talk very much about it during the invitation so that people won't get a false idea that it's a certain thing. Yeah. It's not an altar. It's the edge of the platform. Now, if you fall off of it, you could end up being altered. Broken leg or something like that. And if it is an altar, are you coming here to meet your alter ego? Yeah. Of course they are. They're going to lay their all on the altar. Now, what really is that? Pardon? You think the altar is before the throne of God? That's good. It's not right, but it's good. I'm trying to get you to think, if this is not the altar, where is the true altar? Is there an altar? Do we Christians actually have an altar? Okay, we say that the altar is in our heart. What does Romans chapter 6 tell us that the altar is? That is true, it's in our heart. Pardon? The cross. The cross is our altar. And if we're going to lay the flesh on the altar, it needs to be laid on the cross. Now, what's the cross do to the flesh? Yeah, that's why we don't find people going to the real altar very often, if they even know anything about it. They'd rather come down here, because down here the flesh can be allowed to live, and we can pretend that the flesh is serving God. But Paul is saying, away with all of that. Away with that. Did the Jews have altars? Yes, they did. They had an altar. They had a priesthood. They had all of those things. So do we. Christ is our great high priest, passed into the heavens. And the cross, actually, is our altar, because the cross is a place where two things happened to us. What's the first thing that happened to us at the cross when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ? The old man dies, and the new man created in Christ lives. The cross is the place, and there isn't any other place. And Paul is warning against anything of the flesh. Verse number 21 again, for after that in the wisdom of God, in other words, it was his plan that religion would never discover him. It was his plan that even the religion of the Jews would never discover him. He can't be discovered by the flesh. Period. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the apparent foolishness of preaching. By the way, is the preaching of the gospel really foolishness? No. Is it apparently foolish? Yes, to the unsaved, they think it's foolishness. And we went over and over that, so we won't again tonight. The Greeks thought it was foolishness for one reason, and the Jews for another. But it was to both of them foolishness, to all the world. Verse number 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians, the church at Corinth. This is for Christians, not for unsaved people. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men... What's the next several words? After the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Sounds like a death knell for the flesh, doesn't it? If only we could understand that all of these things are of the flesh, and that the flesh has all of these different manifestations, then we'd be halfway home. And then the next thing is to understand that God will not have anything of the flesh before him. Did God yield to the idea that Abraham wanted Ishmael to live before him? What does the scripture say concerning Hagar and Ishmael in the book of Hebrews? He would. God did hear him that far. But that isn't what Abraham wanted. Abraham wanted him to be the one that God had chosen and promised. And God said, no, he's not the one. And Abraham was asking God to change his mind about that thing, wasn't he? That Ishmael might live before thee. What was God's answer? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And there were two mountains mentioned. Which mountain was connected with Hagar and Ishmael? Think about the law. Sinai! Hagar and her son are connected with Sinai, and she's still in bondage with her children. And God said, away with it. Not the child of promise, but in Isaac.
It's in Isaac.
And Isaac is a man of faith. Abraham was a man of... Jacob, or Israel, was a man of... the great roll call of faith in Hebrews 11. Is there any room for the flesh? Let's take a look at a couple of things that we also find here, which are kind of rampant in so-called Christian circles. Verse number 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." How does that square against what you know of churchianity today? Churchianity today is the exact opposite. Can somebody explain it? Let's parse it out. How not many wise after the flesh. It's okay, you can name names. That call themselves theologians. Sure, the Catholics are still pointing to Augustine. The Protestants are still pointing to Arminius or Calvin. The ones today are pointing to these so-called gurus that publish a book a minute. Used to be the Book of the Month Club. They're getting greedy. I didn't mean to cut you off, Brother Ed. Okay. Well, let's move on a little bit further then. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. What do we see going on in churchianity today? Are there mighty men? What? Okay. Showing manifestations of mighty power. That's what the word means. Mighty. Filled with might. Some of them might do this or might do that. You never know. I think you're striking a trail here, but I think MacArthur is more of the pseudo-intellectual sort. But you're onto something with this languages thing. Just seize hold of it. What's churchianity looking for today? Signs of power. We got it. Others don't. What's the name of the movement that's showing all this power? Huh? Sure, the charismatics. With their healings and their lightning and thunder. Oh, they're mighty men. Pardon? It certainly is. Why, Oral Roberts wouldn't hold a candle to a really good shaman. But if you're a Christian and you've never seen very much of that, I suppose it looks impressive. The talking in tongues and the getting slain in the spirit and all the mighty manifestations. What do they really come out of? Are they really of the spirit? Well, they come out of the flesh. That's what I'm looking for. This all comes back to the flesh. Yes, I understand that there are enemies in the air around us, the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world and his lieutenants. What's the only part of man that they can appeal to? The flesh. See how it all comes together? The flesh. Oh, they're mighty, aren't they? And then, let's move on a little bit further. Not many noble. Leave Ted Haggard out of this. Not many noble. Sure. And it isn't even that. What about churchianity? Can we start naming some names in churchianity? Who is it that just said that Jesus Christ doesn't matter one whit? The 40 days guy? The mask is finally off? The rabbit warren? Oh. Yeah, I thought Warrens were for rabbits. Okay, Rick in this case. Is he noble? Well, he practically had half the Baptist churches in the country worshiping at his feet. Now he's a big political guru. He's a kingmaker. Poor old Rush Limbaugh thought he was it. Can you see that Paul is trying to point out to these Corinthians that none of these things have any place in the church because they're all of the flesh? And we see this stuff percolating in churchianity today. Plain as the nose on your face if you start looking for it. Now when you read verse number 26, you say, ah, now I get it. Now I see what Paul was saying. Well, it just didn't start in the last 100 years. This stuff has been going on for the last 2,000 years. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. What might be a good context to look at that verse in? He just gets done in verse 26 of saying, you know, there aren't really a lot of wise men after the flesh that are called. There aren't many mighty men in this world that are called. There are not many noble men in this world that are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Here you have two things overthrowing the things in verse number 26. How might we look at that? Let us think about it. Go ahead, Brother Sam. How could we, though, kind of put this into, let's even say, a historical context, where you actually could name a thing where an apparently foolish thing to this world has ended up confounding the wise? And don't say 10 seconds after their heart stops beating. Because they don't even have to be wise to have it figured out then. Can we name an instance where we could say, oh yeah, I see how God did that. I can see how an apparently foolish thing to this world ended up confounding the wise. Yeah, we talked about that. It looked like Christ was absolutely weak and despised. Why? That's what Isaiah says. He's despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. Didn't stop him from rising from the dead the third day, did it? And then what happened when he rose from the dead? Yes. And then what began to happen? I'm only going to give you one hint, and it's only three words, as our newly elected vice president would say. Only three words. Mars Hill. See, if you just put a little humor on things, it's going to be okay. What happened on Mars Hill that goes right along with this? Who was on Mars Hill when Paul shows up? The rabble? The philosophers, the Epicureans, and the Stoics. That's where they kept their schools. It was the university. Maybe Athenians were there and it was diversity. Just trying to keep it lightened up in here. But we do need to figure this out. Don't we need to know what Paul's talking about here? And what happened when Paul shows up and he starts chatting with them about this unknown God? They couldn't refute what he was saying. Some of them were smart enough to realize, ooh, this does overthrow all of our philosophies. This guy seems to have a handle on some things that we don't understand. Let's hear him again about this. Don't you suppose that those people on Mars Hill had heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Man, that was hardly a secret. It had spread all over the world. He's up there confuting the top-ranked professors of the Epicureans and the Stoics. What will this babbler say? He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, but others said, oh, we'll hear more about this. They were smart enough to realize, we have heard and heard about the resurrection of this person, Jesus Christ. We heard that he appeared to a lot of people, and I'll bet some of them had spoken to eyewitnesses. And now along comes Paul telling them about the unknown God. The pieces of the puzzle started coming into place for some of them. This man's got a wisdom that far transcends the wisdom that we have. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Can we pull an example out of history concerning this matter? Two or three would be good. The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Yes. Oh, yes. I should say, the church at Philadelphia. Man, that had churchianity abuzz, didn't it? What was churchianity's reaction to it? Hush them up. These guys are undoing the nice, peaceful order of things. Seems to me that's what the high priest said about Jesus. It's expedient that one should die for the nation so that the Romans won't come and take over our place. The status quo is very comfortable for us. Yes, that's what I was hoping somebody would say. It was said of these, not many wise, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. There's also another name that sticks out like a sore thumb in history. I'm thinking of a time when the weak things of the world confounded the mighty. when Satan decided to co-opt it. If you can't lick them, pretend to join them. Happened in 312 AD. Sure, Christianity is made the state religion of Rome. Now, it wasn't done for the right reason, and I'm not saying that, but still, isn't this a mighty stroke of something that is so weak and so despised? Don't forget, it's not many years before this that Nero is using Christians as torches to light his gardens, throwing them to the lions in the arena. And now Christianity is the state religion. Darwin said that men came from monkeys, but only God knows how to make monkeys out of men. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He certainly has. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Can somebody throw something up here? And things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty wise man, but not because of his great learning as a Chaldean. He was smart enough to figure out Daniel might know a thing or two, and what did Daniel tell him? Things which are not, that'll bring to naught things that are. Well, just to make sure that we're talking about the same thing, Daniel told Belteshazzar something. And even the whole world talks about the handwriting on the wall. Some people think they see it now. What's that? Yes, he stole the cups, that's true. But in light of this scripture, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. Yes, it has something to do with the statue, and it has something to do with what Daniel told Belteshazzar. Yeah. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar about four successive worldwide empires, one of which would overthrow the other. What's Daniel's historic accuracy to this place? That's exactly right. He's been right on. He told Belteshazzar, let me tell you what the handwriting on the wall means. It means you've been weighed in the balances, found wanting. Your kingdom will be divided and given to another. And in that night was Belteshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to look at the prophecies of the Bible and see this wasn't written by Gene Dixon. Can you see that the flesh has absolutely no answer against the things of God? That's what Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians. All of these things, God has shown the flesh to be unacceptable in His sight. The flesh fails in every point in which it is tested. It's wholly unacceptable. Why would you want to bring that in to your church? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You tonight that we have Your Word. And Lord, it's 2,000 years later, the Corinthians didn't listen. Lord, even the Ephesians didn't listen. The Thyatirans didn't. The Sardians didn't. But Lord, it's a wonderful thing that you give each assembly that comes together in your name its own standing before you. And though this one lives in a Laodicean age, we can make a choice not to be a Laodicean people. We can make the choice to, by faith, grow spiritually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.